We have been walking through the book of Revelation, and the last couple of chapters in particular have exclaimed, judgment, judgment, judgment. This morning, we get to chapter 19, where the tone in heaven is different. It's still praise, it's still rejoicing, but the time has now come for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You remember last week we talked about chapter 18. In chapter 18, there was a celebration of the fall of what the Bible called Babylon the Great. This kingdom or this city was characterized by luxurious and immoral living, where riches were basically the end game through self-indulgent materialism. And there was a spurning of anything godly, anything holy, anything pure, anything which acknowledged the lordship and ownership and worship of the only true God. Note that God's not against riches, as Babylon epitomizes, but he's against the arrogant use of those riches as a way to instill trust in the material world as a source of security, as a source of idolatrous worship, really built on, we saw in chapter 18, the satanic trafficking of human souls and the spilling of blood of the saints, the kingdom of heaven that's been going on since the beginning of time. So Babylon, we said, stands for the great cities and the kingdoms of the world who take this persona upon themselves. Cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Nineveh, Edom, Rome, and even Jerusalem, where they've exalted their own self-reliance and immorality and thereby seduced the world to that way of life, worshipping the devil's false religious, governmental, and economic systems as a way of life that's contrary to the things in the person of God and hostile towards his people. G.K. Beale says it this way. It says, chapter 18 instructed the saints to rejoice over the judgment and the fall of Babylon, because that judgment demonstrated, he writes, the integrity of the Christian's faith and the justice of God. For us, chapter 18 is the answer to the heart cry repeated throughout the ages over and over and over in Scripture. It was highlighted in chapter 6 of this same book, where there's this multitude of people who cry out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Chapter 18 and chapter 19 are the answer to that question. And the answer is this: now is the time. The time has come. Rejoice. I remember my graduation in seminary, the speaker, I don't remember who the speaker was, but I remember he spoke on a very familiar topic, and he differentiated the Greek words that mean time. And he talked about this chronos time and this kairos time. They both mean time, but chronos means basically just quantitative time, just chronological time. But kairos is different, in that it means a specific, critical, opportune moment, the perfect time. So if you think about it in this sense, the Battle of Bunker Hill was fought on June 17th, 1775. That was the chronos, if you will, the chronos time. But the kairos time would be the right time, the perfect time would be the legendary saying, don't shoot until you see the whites of their eyes. That specific, perfect time. The saints ever since the beginning, have been waiting and waiting and waiting for this perfect time, crying out time and time again, "Oh Lord, how long? When will you vindicate your name? When will you make things right? When will you disallow all this blasphemous talk, all this filth in the earth? When will you vindicate your name and make your name great, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord?" Perhaps even you on a personal level have had that same sense, maybe not on a broad corporate level as much, but on a personal level when you say, "How long, O Lord? When will this trial end? When will this difficulty change? When will these things that seem to happen again and again and pile upon themselves, when will there be relief? When will there be rest? When will you intervene in a way that I can sense it? I can tangibly point it out and feel it and taste it and praise your name because of it?" I think many of us have had that experience, and perhaps you're here this morning. You're looking for victory. Just one. Just a little one. Just something to let you know that God is present. Something to let you know that God cares about this specific difficulty, this specific challenge. And you've been flirting with the idea in your mind and in your heart that perhaps this is the perfect day. This is the Kairos day. This is the perfect time, Lord, for you to answer that prayer, for you to provide that salvation, for you to intervene in this marriage. Oh God, if there ever was a time that's perfect, it's now. It's now. And then it hasn't happened. And your heart sinks. You scratch your head. You take a deep breath. And you bow your knee and say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you who created the heavens, and at just the right time, yet while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. I know that your timing's perfect. And I know you've got everything planned out, figured out, and you're going to execute everything perfectly. But God, in the meantime, if I'm honest, it's just hard. It's just hard. This morning, as we read this chapter together, I want you to feel not only your own longings, but the longings of your brothers and sisters in Christ, longings of martyrs, longings of those who have endured all kinds of difficult relationships or diseases or financial difficulties or harassment or just a sense of never experiencing fullness of joy. For all of that corporate longing, chapter 19 is the answer. Chapter 19 is the time, the perfect time. And God wanted to communicate that to a people here during the writing of the book of Revelation who most certainly were crying out to God under the oppression of the Roman Emperor Domitian, being persecuted, perhaps even losing their lives and loved ones, crying out, "Oh God, when will it be the Kairos time? How long O Lord. Let's stand together and read chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning in the book of Revelation. Hear God's word to you this morning. After this is after the judgment of Babylon the Great and all the pronouncement made there in chapter 18. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We pray, Lord, that you would do exactly what you promise, that any time your word goes out, that it would not return empty or void, but would accomplish the purposes for which you set forth. Lord, do that for your glory and for your people's good today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Perhaps if you didn't notice, in those 10 verses, there's a word that's repeated 4 different times. It's the word hallelujah. It's only used in the New Testament here in the book of Revelation, nowhere else. And it means basically praise the Lord or praise our God. Though not mentioned in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it's very prevalent, especially in the Psalms. It comes from the word hallel, which this root relates to praising the God of Israel. It's a summons to praise. It's oftentimes offered in an attitude of delight and rejoicing. And secondly, this word hallel that we get hallelujah from, most of these occurrences are plural, are collective. There's an invitation and a command to praise God corporately. These Psalms are, in particular, books of Psalms 113 through 118. They're called the Hallel Psalms. These are special Psalms that accompanied many of the festivals. They had a special association with deliverance from Egypt. They were also had a special association with the destruction of sin, like Psalm 104:35, where it says, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Hallelujah. There's that hallel. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. These songs were sung at Passover. There's no doubt that after Jesus partook of the Last Supper, Scripture says that they sang this song. They sang one of these songs at the end of the Last Supper, one of these psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. They were singing these as an anticipation of what was about to come. It was a rejoicing in what God had already done. But there was an anticipation of the fulfillment of what God was going to do in a marvelous way. Let me read to you perhaps the psalm Jesus was singing, this hallelujah song, on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In the midst of this celebration of this Passover, where the Jews were celebrating what God had done in Egypt, delivering them out of slavery, out of bondage, into the promised land. Here comes our Lord on the last night that he is on earth. He is partaking of this meal with his disciples. He's going to be betrayed in just a few hours. He's going to be deserted. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. But on his way to the garden, he's singing these praises to God. He's singing these hallelujah psalms to God. Not just in the midst of this is something that the Jews do every Passover, but there's a sense where there's a fulfillment of what's going to happen in just a few hours. That this one named Jesus is going to be the focal point of every hallelujah psalm that has ever been written. Sometimes Christians say hallelujah kind of in an empty way. And this is what I mean by that. I remember one of my assignments in seminary, we were to go to four different churches and worship in congregations that were very unlike whatever congregation we worshiped in. So I chose a few different ones, a Greek Orthodox church, and I went to a Catholic church. I went to another church that was wildly charismatic. And I remember this particular place. I remember the worship leader came forward and he kind of told a little bit of story or whatever, and the worship band was getting ready to play. They just kind of started building up a little momentum, building play. And he just said, "All right, we're going to have a 30-second shout." And I remember just kind of sitting there and looking at my buddy who went with me. He had a Baptist background. I had a Presbyterian background. And we were kind of sitting there and everyone just started, "Okay, let's shout. Ah." And they're just shouting for 30 seconds. And I remember we looked at each other and said, "What are we shouting about?" And I don't know. But we just participated, trying to be good, you know, good participants, I guess. But hallelujah praise is very different. It's informed. It's informed praise. Those who understand the gospel the most should be the most exuberant in their worship. In fact, dull worship, in my mind, demonstrates a lack of understanding, appreciation, gratitude, and awe of him it is to whom we are singing. Not in heaven. Not in heaven. There's a lot of hallelujahs. Do you notice? There's a lot of amens. There is a lot of praise and adoration because they know that they know that they know this God and his greatness in profound ways. But there is great singing and exaltation because not only do they know, but they've experienced that love, that mercy, that encouragement, that generosity, that steadfastness. They speak, they sing, they praise in an informed way. Not an empty, hollow, just give a shout, just a shout. After this, verse 1, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Note this first hallelujah here in verses 1 and 2. This hallelujah, or praise be to God, because salvation and glory and power is his. Salvation resides in him and him alone. Salvation doesn't preside in our own working towards something, somehow trying to be good enough. Salvation is a gift given by God through Jesus Christ and all that he has done. Hallelujah. Praise be to God, for he is the one full of glory. He is the one full of light and purity and holiness, and his glory shines and above all the earth and all the other glories that the earth can muster are simply speckled dots of falsehoods. Hallelujah. Praise be to God, for he has brought salvation. He has given salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. To him be all glory. And notice, hallelujah, for in his is the power. The illusion here of Babylon the Great throughout the centuries, this corrupting entity that has drawn asunder so many others and has destroyed them and promised false lies, surely you will not die. Surely it won't be so bad. This is what you're really after, and I can give it. This is the fulfillment that you really long for, and I can give it. Jesus, just bow down before me. See all the kingdoms of the earth? I will give you them all, because I've been given authority to own them. Hallelujah. Because all of these, true power is exemplified on a cross, with wrists run through, with spikes, in true humility and in weakness. There is true power, where the God of the universe has made a way for sinners like you and me to have everlasting life. And he did it all in the midst of free choices, evil choices that people were making. He did it in the midst of a satanic host whose entire focus was on that moment to try to induce Jesus the Savior to sin just once, just lash back out, just say one profane thing, just get angry. And yet there's our Lord in all of his strength, under all of this pressure. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hallelujah. Praise be to God, because salvation and glory and power, they belong to our God. This has been an illusion, a false precept here by Babylon the Great. She has no true glory. She has no everlasting power. She cannot offer salvation. Hallelujah. Or praise be to God, because his judgments are true and just. He has judged the prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality. And it's good that she is being judged. It's good that she's being torn down. It's good that she's being exposed and vanquished forever and forever. For she has led people astray. I just saw a documentary yesterday on Jim Jones. You know the story likely of the man, the preacher who left America from Guyana and induced 900 of his followers to commit suicide, many of them including children. That's Babylon the Great. This evil, wicked, selfish, arrogant one who says, "I will be no widow. It's always been this way. I will always sit as queen," chapter 18 tells us. I will never be left powerless. For it's always been this way and will always be this way. And chapter 18 says, no, it will not. Justice will reign. Not only that, there will be an avenging on her for the blood of all the saints. All those who have tried to share Christ, all those who have followed God over the ages and centuries, who have followed God and suffered terribly at the hands of those who were in power. Now the tables have been turned, and all of heaven exalts in this day that has finally come. And there's a scream from all of heaven. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. For His judgments are true and His judgments are just. Verse 3 is the second hallelujah. The second praise to God. Look at it with me. Once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There's a sentiment here of the eternality of, or the finality of this city, of this entity, of this world power, of this kingdom of darkness that has allured sons and daughters into all kinds of illicit things, that has led them astray and down paths where they have been lost, destroyed, chewed up, attacked. Once more, the people cry out, no, this city, this entity, this Babylon the Great, this prostitute who sits upon the beast, adorned in her purple and scarlet, holding her cup filled with abominations. Her doom is certain. And listen, her doom is forever. It will never again rise. This city, this kingdom that epitomizes sin, exaltation of itself, and rebellion and opposition against God will never, ever, ever rise again. The saints in heaven rejoice in victory that their Savior has given them at just the right time. In verse 4, we hear the 24 elders, and they exclaim, another hallelujah, the third hallelujah, or praise to God. Look at verse 4. And the 24 elders, when they heard this, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Amen. Amen, or amen, means surely. It means indeed or truly. A popular understanding of it is let it be or so be it. R.C. Sproul, speaking about this amen and how it's exercised in different congregations, he writes this. He says, it's been said that the Methodists like to shout fire, the Baptists like to shout water, and the Presbyterians like to softly say, order, order. I can say that, being a former Presbyterian and a very grateful Presbyterian. But that's not the case in heaven. It's not the case in heaven. I know I've told this story before, but I preached one time in seminary in chapel. And one of my professors and good friends was there. And I spoke about the fact that we who understand the gospel should be the most exuberant in our praise. And I used some kind of metaphor, some kind of saying. I said something along the lines of, yeah, instead we have our hands in our pockets and our heart on a leash or something like that. And as he walked by me after I spoke, maybe another 30 minutes to an hour as I was passing him, he just said, you know what? I'd just rather keep my hands in my pockets. I didn't have the guts to say why. You won't be doing that in heaven. Usually my best one-liners are like a day late. Best sermons are always Monday morning, and they're way shorter too. But notice this amen, it's a response to two things. It's a response to praise, or it's a response to prayer. Here, when these 24 elders say, hallelujah, praise be to God, amen. What does that mean? It's a response to praise. You might not know this, but the Psalms, the book of Psalms is divided. It's 150 different books, but it's divided, 150 different Psalms. It's divided into five separate books. And if you look at the end of Psalm 41, 72, 89, and 106, you'll see where it says book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. And at the seams of those books, right where those books end, every single time, there's this similar kind of ending to all of these books, all of this group, if you will, of these Psalms. And this is what it says. Here's an example, Psalm 41, 13. This is the end of Psalm 41 and the end of book number 1. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Here it is. Amen and amen. It's a response to praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Amen. It's a response to prayer. An endorsement. When we say amen, it means I agree. This is true. This is apt. This is what the 24 elders are saying. Yes, these voices are in heaven that are saying God is just in all of his judgments of Babylon the Great. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders are saying amen. Yes, this is apt. This is true. But when we say amen, it's not just an acknowledgement or personal agreement with what has been stated. It's an expression of willingness to submit under the implications of whatever's been said. It's to agree wholeheartedly in mind, but it's also to agree in commitment. Amen. I'm not only with you, brother, but we'll walk together. We'll walk this out for God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16 sheds a little bit of light on this amen. Paul writes in chapter 14, speaking about tongues, and he says this. His point is, hey, when you give thanks, make sure you do it in a way where there's someone there to interpret. If not, it's going to cause problems. And he says it this way. Otherwise, verse 16, if you give thanks with your spirit, speaking in tongues, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? How can anyone say, I agree, this is true, this is apt, so let it be. Indeed, surely this is the case. But notice something maybe important for us as a worshiping congregation. It was obviously the practice of the early church to vocally say amen. That's why Paul is saying, hey, how can an outsider say amen if they don't know what you're saying? Obviously, this was a practice that was going on during that time. And the black gospel churches have it right. Where there's a participation as God's word is spoken, as God's judgments are enacted, as the truths of God's word are being brought to light, and the Spirit begins to take a hold of your heart and say, that is true, and it rings true in your experience. And you speak out and you say, like the 24 elders, amen, hallelujah. Jesus took it up another notch because he used this same phraseology to make a point and to really drive it home when he would say, truly, truly, I say to you, you've heard it said that truly, truly is amen, amen. It's amen, amen, I say to you. Verily, verily, surely, surely, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God, saying, "Amen, hallelujah. God has eternally judged Babylon. This is just. This is right. This is glorious. And we are to rejoice over it." Verse 5. "And then from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" Note, it's both small and great. There's no socioeconomic distinctions, no queen and handmaids, no billionaires and commoners. There's this sense where all the saints are called, both small and great, to extol the Lord God Almighty in all his judgments of sin. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 106. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, 'Amen, praise the Lord.'" Let all the people say, "Amen, praise the Lord." We are going to be a part of a congregation in heaven where all the people, not some, not a small group, not people with the gift of worship, but everyone, small and great, will be exclaiming in loud voices, "Hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord." You don't have to wait to heaven to do that, by the way. You might rather have your hands in your pockets, and I understand, been there, done that, do that. But in heaven, you might be standing next to me, and I might be standing next to you. And one thing I can guarantee, neither of us will have our hands in our pockets, and our hearts will be totally unleashed. And there will be an eruption of praise. And here in verse 6, we see the fourth and last hallelujah in this eruption of praise. Read it with me, verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" There in that fourth hallelujah, "For our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns," is this sense of finality, of long-awaited victory. Victory for the saints of God. Victory over Babylon the Great, whose smoke will forever rise, whose foundations will never be laid. All those people who have been redeemed by the Lamb will experience the victory they've been longing for, both personally and corporately, for century after century. Sometimes victories can seem sparse. And sometimes as Christians, these victories that seem to be so far and few between cause us to long for what we're reading about here in Revelation, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Ugandan Bishop Festo Kinegre, his account of the 1973 execution by firing squad of three men from his diocese, people were commanded to come to the stadium there in Kabale and watch this particular execution of these three men. And the bishop was appointed to go and talk to them, maybe to give them their last rites, so to speak, to these prisoners who were to be executed. They were handcuffed and shackled, and they were walked into the center of the stadium. And there the bishop began to walk to these people, and he was rather nervous, thinking to himself, how is he going to share the gospel in the midst of this big crowd with a stadium packed here on this awful day when these three men are doomed to be shot? But before he could say anything, he writes this. This is what these men said. They turned to him, these three, there in the center of the arena. "Bishop, thank you for coming," they said. "I wanted to tell you, the day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and forgave me of all my sins. Heaven is now open and there's nothing between me and my God. Please tell my wife and children that I'm going to be with Jesus. Ask them to accept him into their lives as I did." And he didn't know what to do because the testimony was the same for the other two men as well. And so he didn't know what to do except translate that to the soldiers who were around. And he writes that they were baffled and they really didn't know what to do as they were standing there with the rifles. And he writes, the three faced the firing squad standing close together. They looked towards the people and they began to wave, handcuffs and all. And the people waved back. Then shots were fired and the three were with Jesus. We stood in front of them, our own hearts throbbing with joy, mingled with tears. It was a day never to be forgotten. But that wasn't the end of the story. He continues, though dead, the men spoke loudly to all of Kigizi, one of the districts of one of the men. And he writes, on the next Sunday, I was preaching to a huge crowd in the hometown of one of the executed men. Again, the feel of death was over the congregation. But when I gave them the testimony of their man and how he died, there erupted a great song of praise to Jesus. And many turned to the Lord there. Here is a story on earth where there's a taste of that heavenly victory in the midst of overwhelming defeat. This is the taste of victory that's coming in heaven. And I'm a firm believer that Christians need this kind of vision. They need this kind of hope. Because victory oftentimes seems to elude us. Victory over some disability that exasperates embarrassment and hopelessness. Victory over some relational breakage. Victory over some disease that's destroying your body. Victory over loved ones who are lost spiritually. Victory over harassment and racism African Americans suffer on a regular basis. Victory over children who turn from God. Victory over laws that squelch human or Christian morals. Victory over loneliness. Victory over depression. Victory over always being broke. Victory over patterns of sin that seem to constantly pop up and overwhelm us. Victory over lies or slander about the church or other Christians. Victory over that sense of just enough to get by, just enough to make it through. And there's this longing within the Christian heart for that great and mighty victory to come. And oftentimes we just want a taste of that mighty victory by some small victory. Lord, can I just maybe be in a relationship? Lord, can I just get this job? Lord, would I just make this list, make it into this college, or just have just victory in my relationship with my daughter? Lord, I'm not asking for much. I just want some small victory. But here it is. Here's this picture of this ultimate victory here in verses 6-8. Hallelujah, we read, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Here's the victory. God is reigning. The devil is not in control. Though he seems to be winning battle after battle after battle after battle, He is not in control. Babylon the Great will fall. Babylon's power is a mirage. Babylon is in the very hand of the living God, the Almighty, who is reigning. This is the entire point of the book of Revelation, highlighted, as you will, as we talked about many times before, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. There where the churches are suffering in chapter 2 and 3, suffering terrible persecution. There's this picture, there's this vision of chapter 4 and 5 of Jesus seated on the throne. Our God, the Almighty, is reigning even under the oppression of Domitian or Caligula or Nero or Diocletian or any and all that Satan can muster. There is victory. God is reigning. But notice, hallelujah for the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. He's not someone else's God. He is our God. He is our Father. This victory, listen, this victory is not out there somewhere. It is our victory, our ultimate victory for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Verse 7 says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Here's this victory. Here's this kairos time. It's now. The collective yearning of all the earth and all of humanity, yearning for God to make things right. Here at the marriage supper of the Lamb, here at this moment, is this ultimate victory that is a shared victory. A shared victory with our God. Therefore, Scripture says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Notice this contrast here, this contrast between the Lamb and his bride, the church, the people of God. They're dressed in fine linen. They're dressed in bright and clean clothing. What a contrast here to chapter 18, where there's a prostitute who tries to seem like she's in control. She's riding on the beast. She's carrying this cup, as we said, with all these abominations, adorned with all kinds of gold and silver, wearing her red and purple apparel. But she's full of immorality and filth. That's the bridegroom of Satan. That's all he has to offer. But here's the church, pictured here in perfect victory, here with the Lamb at the marriage supper of the Lamb, in fine linen, bright and clean. Victorious. Celebrating all that God has done. It's your victory. It's my victory. And it's assured to come. And you are assured to be there if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And that's why the angel says to John, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah 61:10 says it this way. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Notice that he has clothed me. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This God of the universe, who is going to conquer, who in the next chapter is going to be riding to earth there on a white horse with all the heavenly hosts and all the armies of heaven riding behind him on white horses. This God, this one has chosen me. This one has clothed me. This one has given me salvation. This one has given me purity and holiness and given me the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, though I deserve it not. Notice that it's personal. this salvation, this honoring, this personal care of God. Listen, perhaps you're here this morning, and I know I've had this thought many a times running through my head and through my heart over this past year or so, past couple years. Lord, just give me victory. Would you give me the victory in this area with this salvation? Would you give me victory in this area of the church? Would you give me victory in this area of cancer? And it's this cry for victory that I'm crying for. Lord, I just need one little breakthrough. I just need a victory. It's been defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat. And I'm just tired. And I'm just discouraged. And I'm just worn out. And I long for just a small victory. You ever been there? What we're really saying is this. Lord, I just want a personal touch. I just want to know that you're here in a special way. I just want to experience you. But do you see what your longing truly is for? It's not for victory. It's for Jesus. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point, that God is somehow masterfully weaving through the tapestry of time, somehow creating in us this longing that He intends to fulfill, that He intends to satisfy it in every believer, every saint. And this is why. This is why the chorus of heaven is screaming, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise be to our God, for the Lord God Almighty, He reigns. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're longing for that touch. We want to pray for you. We want to pray that God would touch you in a special way. And we want to pray beyond victory. Beyond just victory in your circumstances. We can pray for that. Beyond victory in your diseases. We want to pray for that too, because those are all good things. And listen, there's no such thing as a small thing to God. Because anything you care about, He cares about. And oftentimes the things you care about most are the things He uses to the greatest extent. I want to pray that you would experience God. What you're longing for? You're longing for a touch, an encounter with the God of the universe. But listen, as the worship team comes forward, this is the God of the universe. This is what He says about you and about me. David penned it this way in Psalm 139. Pin it in a personal way. God cares about you personally, as well as His bride corporately. For the director of music of David, a psalm. O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Listen, the reason that individuals are shouting with such great joy is not merely because they know of this great God, but because they've experienced Him. It's not merely for the victory, but it's for the relationship. And no angel in all of heaven or earth below has ever had the experience that the everyday Christian has had. For they know not what it means to be redeemed. But not so the redeemed. Not so the redeemed. Not only will angels not have their hands in their pockets because they know God, But the saints of the Lord will be worshiping and rejoicing because they've experienced redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. And they can't help but exclaim, "Hallelujah, amen, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." How about you today? Can you exclaim that? Does that describe where you're at right now? Christian, look beyond your disease. Look beyond your situation. Look beyond your longings and see your Lord arrayed in all His glory. Know His power, His might, His strength, His perfect plan. But know His love, His care, and His affection for you. You see, in heaven, the reason it's going to be so special is because it's not merely a personal joy and victory, but it's a shared victory. It's like the church that's been praying for that baby. Bring that baby forth, and all of a sudden that baby comes forth, and the entire church just erupts with praise as if it's their own baby. You know what I mean? That's what it's going to be like in heaven. As all those personal tragedies, as all those difficulties, as all those challenges, of all those sleepless nights and wakeless mornings where you have been overwhelmed and depressed, longing for God, they're all going to be birthed there on that day. And there's going to be an exuberant joy that's shared across heaven amongst all the redeemed. Not only all your own personal conflicts and longings and prayers are going to be fulfilled, but so are everyone else's. And there's going to be just this corporate eruption of praise. Shouting. Singing to our Lord Jesus. The worship team, or excuse me, the prayer team is going to be down here in front. If you want to come for prayer, we'll remain after the service. But here's an idea. Since we're all going to heaven anyway, if you're in Christ today, why not have a little practice? If I come by and stand next to you and you have your hands in your pockets, I'm kidding. Let's praise the Lord. Give with me, please. Not to Him who is able to do far more than you can ever ask or imagine. To Him and Him alone, praise, honor, might, glory, strength. For with Him is salvation, power, glory, justice, love, generosity, mercy, compassion, endurance, strength, long-suffering, patience. In Him and only in Him is true joy, true fulfillment, true victory. Oh, Christian, you long for victory because you long for Jesus. But no victory comes with Jesus as a byproduct. Those who are in Jesus have already experienced the greatest victory, the personal victory. And those who are in Jesus Christ will experience the greatest corporate victory ever to be experienced there with the Lamb at His supper, at His great marriage. Oh Lord, thank You for those promises. Thank You for that day. Thank You for the security that it brings and that hope that it gives and the faith that it inspires. Lord, thank You for Your victory. Death could not hold You. Satan could not chain You, cause You to stray from Your course. The great prostitute, and the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and all the demons of hell will simply be vanquished with one word, one word with Him who rides on that great white horse. And on that day, on that great marriage day, we will be seated around the table with millions upon millions of redeemed. And we will be glorying and exalting in Your victory and in the eternity that awaits us in full and complete relationship with none other than the God of the universe. Lord, what more can we ask for? You have given us everything because You've given us You. And Lord, we would say today in faith, that's enough. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you'd like to receive prayer, the prayer team will be down front.